We are in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. So I invite you to turn to chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. I figure we have at least one more sermon, maybe two, in Zephaniah, and then we will be concluding our series. Of course, in the middle of the summer, the middle of the heat, it's the middle also of baseball season. And it's not uncommon to hear a play-by-play guy, if you're watching a game, say that the hitter is looking for the fastball. I suppose every hitter steps up to the plate looking for heat. And he'll look for it all the while knowing that a changeup is coming. And a good changeup is only effective if it looks like a fastball until about the last 20 feet. The prophet Zephaniah, up to this point in his prophecy, it feels like he's been throwing nothing but fastballs. It's like we've been stepping up to the plate and facing Roger Clemens or Nolan Ryan. Those are the pitchers that are coming at you. Judgment, wrath, the day of the Lord. Sin, judgment, wrath, the day of the Lord. And so by the time that we get to this point in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, we think, and I think rightly so, we think that we know exactly where this thing is going, where this book is headed. And then in verse 9, Zephaniah throws us a curveball. And it's not because God has changed his mind, but because God's last word is never judgment. It's never judgment. One thing that we see from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through the end of Revelation is that God is the God of salvation. He's the God of rescue. And that's what we're going to discover today. So let's read together Zephaniah chapter 3 and beginning at verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord, and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people, humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Let's pray. Father, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. Lord, unless you send your Spirit through the reading and the preaching of your word, this moment is in vain. And so we pray that you would do that which we cannot do, and that you would do it in Christ's name. Come and feed our hearts and change our hearts for your glory and our good and our joy. And God's people said, amen. Certainly between verses 8 and 9, there's this abrupt shift. And this shift creates a difficulty in exegeting this passage. It can be a challenge to interpret. It can be a challenge to explain because it is such an abrupt shift. Commentators are divided about what's going on between Zephaniah 3:8 and Zephaniah 3:13. Some commentators indicate that what Zephaniah is doing here is he is looking forward. He's looking to that great day, the return of the Messiah, the return of Jesus, in places like we would find in Matthew 25. What is that? Oh, okay. That's fine. Don't worry about it. As you get older, you notice noises, don't you? That's what I just did. So, go to Matthew 25 and you will see, you will read where Jesus is gathering all the nations before him, and he is like a shepherd. He is separating the sheep from the goat. The sheep are going to paradise restored. The goats are going to eternal hell. So that is one take on what is happening in this passage. Others would argue, other commentators argue, that these verses are echoes of the gospel. And so what they are doing is that these verses are describing the impact of salvation on a life. Up until this moment in Zephaniah's prophecy, we have seen sin, judgment, the day of wrath. Sin, judgment, the day of wrath. And you need to know the severity of our sin in light of the judgment that it merits. And so that has been the case that's been made. Until you understand the severity, the heinousness of sin, and the judgment that it merits, salvation is not sweet to you. Salvation is only sweet and lovely as you understand the consequences of sin and the judgment that's coming. And so these commentators would look at Zephaniah and they would say, what Zephaniah is doing here is he is prophesying echoes of the gospel. This is a picture of the gospel that's coming in the person and work of Jesus, and it changes everything about an individual. So which is it? Is he looking forward to this great day of the return of the Messiah and the eternal kingdom being brought into consummation? Or is he looking to the first coming of Jesus and the explosion of the gospel and the difference that it makes in the lives of God's people? I think it's both. It's both. What we have here is often called a double prophecy. This is prophetic telescoping. You see this time and again in the prophets. Prophets like Zephaniah. Prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah. They often would see prophetically a near historical fulfillment of their prophecy, and also the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, the final consummation. And so we know what it is like to go up on top of a mountain, and it's as though Zephaniah is doing this. He's up on the mountain and he's looking at the peaks. And from the point of view on that mountain, these peaks seem incredibly close to one another. But you get down closer to the mountain, you travel to the mountain, and you realize just how deep the valley is between these two peaks. And that is why, in a number of places in the Old Testament, Jesus' first and second coming can appear side by side in a single prophecy. Simply write down for your own time Isaiah 61, Zechariah chapter 9. In both of these prophecies, you have not only the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ, side by side. And so, again, what I think is going on here in this passage is that we are learning about God's work of salvation in this present age, and that salvation, that final salvation that is to come with the return of the Lord Jesus at the consummation of the kingdom. That is to say, there is an already and a not yet to the kingdom of God. And already in a not yet. So this is what I want to do. I want us to look at it first from the realities of the salvation that the gospel offers. What do we learn about the salvation that God brings to his people? What is this passage teaching us? And I think it's teaching us three things. It's teaching us that salvation is shocking, it is scandalous, and it is full. Let me explain to you. Salvation is shocking. Zephaniah has made it clear, already abundantly clear, that the consuming fires of Almighty God, of Yahweh, the covenant name of Yahweh must fall. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't have one standard for Christians and then another standard for unbelievers, save only that Christians have a higher standard. Okay, that's why Paul says in places like, live in light of the gospel, live as those who are worthy of the gospel. In other words, someone that is naming and claiming the name of Jesus as their Savior should live in such a way that it makes the gospel beautiful in the sight of those around us. And so up to this point, it's been very clear that God's covenant people have lived like the nations, and they will be judged like the nations. And so we have there in verse 8, in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. It has felt like, and we sing this in our hymns. What does this feel like? Think about this. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold. It has felt like, in Zephaniah up to this point, that you're underwater. You're underwater. And you can't catch your breath. You're under the water of God's judgment because of your sin. And then unexpectedly, up you're pulled. You're pulled out of the judgment of God's sin, and you're pulled into the fresh air of salvation. Look at verse 9. This is what's happening. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. How do things go from this all-consuming judgment to this shocking salvation? Like this. Remember, when Zephaniah's prophecy was written and given, it didn't come with the section dividers. You go from 8 to 9. What's going on here? This is a divine curveball. How does this happen? It's because of one word. Did you catch it? It's really one letter. I. God says, for at that time, I will change the speech. The only explanation of this shocking salvation is God's sovereign and electing grace. He is the main actor. He's doing the work. He's the subject. Up until this point, go back and think about these things. How has Judah been described but as one who will not obey any voice? She will not listen. She will not walk with her God. Everyone's corrupt. All the officials of Jerusalem were corrupt. Verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter. The judges, the prophets, the priests, they're all corrupt. If anyone is left standing after God's judgment, it's not because they are inherently better than anyone else. It's because Almighty God saves hell-deserving sinners. He snatches us as we are charging full steam into hell. Understand that Zephaniah, the Spirit of God, the voice of God through Zephaniah, his prophet, is making it very clear that it's not what you do that saves you. It's not what I do that saves me. Who does the saving? It is I, the Lord. Salvation is all of God's work. All of God's work, His intervening. Vodi Bakum, who was promoted to heaven last fall, said this: being born again is a sovereign supernatural act of God, not a decision made by man. What's Vodi doing there? He's simply echoing the voice of Jesus in His exchange with Nicodemus. Unless one be what? Born again from heaven. He will in no way enter the kingdom of God. Only God can cause this supernatural transformation. Paul. Think about what Paul later writes to the Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Do you hear what the apostle is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? There is a remnant chosen by God by grace. That's almost a New Testament commentary on the book of Zephaniah. The only explanation for the type of life change that comes upon an individual that is so given to corruption and stiff-necked rebellion is grace. Sovereign electing grace. How else do you explain how somebody who would not obey, who would not walk with God, all of a sudden they believe? How on the one minute they're described as filthy. Go back and read chapter 3, the beginning of it. Now they're described as being those who are of pure speech, who would not walk with the Lord. Now they are calling upon the name of the Lord. Now they are serving Him together, His people, with unity of heart and purpose and worship. There's no other explanation. Something's happened. Something has moved upon the heart of this individual to bring about such a change. It's not because they were ever inherently any better than the other person standing beside them. Salvation is all of God's grace, and it's shocking. And by the way, we need to make note of something while we're here. There's a very important principle that you could give another sermon on this. Salvation always evidences itself by a heart that wants to worship. A heart that wants to serve. That is evidenced every time this body, this fellowship, this little flock gathers to worship. That the shepherd calls his people and he gives us a heart to gather to worship him and to serve together the purposes of the gospel in our midst. Think about it. Each time that we gather, each Lord's Day, we have people coming in early to help set up and to help create this space. They're rowing in the same direction. They're on the same team together. And it happens again at the end of the service as we tear down, and it will happen today as we move these chairs out and bring these tables in. This is evidence of salvation in the hearts of a people. The only way that you can explain it is by the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. At the same time, Zephaniah is saying, it's beautiful, but the ultimate fulfillment of what you experience each Lord's Day is still to come. It's still to come. Do you want to worship God today? Do you want to praise God? Do you want to delight in worshiping God? None of that. None of us do this stuff perfectly. But the first sign of a redeemed heart in a person is a desire to worship God. Now, unbelievers don't care about gathering with God's people to worship Him at all. And why should they? Why should they? They don't hear the voice of their shepherd. They don't hear the voice of Jesus calling them. Why? It's because they're not regenerate. They're not born again. This is the words of Jesus. My people hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. They listen to my voice. They hear me calling them to come and worship, to come and be fed, to come and be encouraged. And Zephaniah is making it very clear, and again, I could go off on an entire different sermon on this, but Zephaniah is making it very clear that that is a fruit of a redeemed heart. Of a redeemed heart. So not only, first of all, is salvation shocking, but I want us to notice something else, that it's scandalous. It's scandalous. It's one thing for God to save sinners. It's another thing for God to save those sinners. Those sinners. Who is someone in your life that you've been praying for many years that they would come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior? as king. Well, be encouraged by this verse. This verse tells us that God can and often does save the most unlikely people. The most unlikely of people. Do you see it? It's there in verse 10. Look again. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Cush. God saves sinners from Cush. If you know anything about the story of Cush, this is remarkable, remarkable, scandalous grace. Write down in your notes somewhere to go back and read Genesis 10:6. The Cushites descended from Ham. Ham was one of Noah's sons, whose family line was associated with the curse following his grievous sin after exiting the ark. You can go back and read about that. These are those people. And yet, even from this seemingly hopeless lineage, God is promising, He is guaranteeing that He is going to save people to Himself. He's calling out of this lineage worshipers. I mean, the contrast is striking. Go back and flip over right now. Flip in your Bibles and look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 12. Cush, which is modern-day Ethiopia, stood under God's judgment. Very clear. By Zephaniah 3:10, the people of Cush are bringing offerings in worship to the Lord. You see, what we're learning again is that the God who judges the nations is also the God who redeems a people from every nation. Even those who are seemingly the most unlikely recipients of His grace. We should be jumping up down in here because of this good news. Now, it's been hotter than a stolen tamale recently. And Friday, I was working on this part of the sermon. I was looking at it, and a shower snuck up on me. And it didn't rain a drop or two. It didn't sprinkle. No, this was a mighty shower. A mighty shower. And as I was sitting there watching this thing begin and continue, Ezekiel 34:26 came to mind. That God had promised through Ezekiel that He would send down showers. Now, some of y'all were old enough to remember the old hymn, Showers of Blessing. That's where it's based upon. Showers of Blessing. He would send down showers. Showers of grace. Lavish grace. Scandalous grace. Life-changing grace. And that is what we all need. Blood and grace. That is who we are. We need blood and grace to save us, to make us useful, to keep us, and to land us into heaven. And so as I read this section, and I am struck by it yet again, that the gospel, what does the gospel do? It creates a people who are deeply loved by Jesus. And they've done nothing, nothing, nothing to earn it or deserve it. So keep praying for that hard case. Keep praying for that person. God's grace is scandalous. Save me. Saved you. Keep praying for that person. Salvation is shocking, it is scandalous, and what I want us to notice now is that it's full. It's full, it's comprehensive. Look again at verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Again, a stark contrast. Do you see this divine curveball? We just read If you were with us last week, verse 5, chapter 3, the unjust have no shame. They have no shame. Now we're reading that these people shall not be put to shame. One commentator looking back says, chapter 3, verse 5, what we're reading there is we're seeing a dead conscience. A dead conscience. We live in a time when you see the behavior of people, the actions of people, and you go, do they have no shame? Dead conscience. Chapter 3, verse 11, we're seeing a clear conscience. A clear conscience. But why is it that they are not being put to shame in verse 11? It's not because they don't have any sin. In fact, they do have sin. Again, look at verse 11. Because of the deeds by which you have what? Rebelled against me. And so there was sin in the lives of these people, but the reason that they will not be put to shame comes later in verse 11. And there's that word again. There's that letter again. Do you see it? I. God is the subject. He's the one that's on the move. He is the one that is acting. I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Verse 12, but I will leave you, will leave in your midst a what? People humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. I will, God says, I will. Where would we be? Where would any of us be without the work of God's sovereign grace in our lives? Step back today and look across the course of your life, and you will see the hand of sovereign grace time after time after time after time after time. Sovereign grace. Do you see what God is saying? I will take away your shame. I am going to create. It's not because you've got it, you're any better. I am doing this. I'm creating a humble and lowly people. Who are those that are humble? That's what we need to be knowing. That's what we need to know. Who are the humble? Who are the humble? The humble person, the humble man, the humble woman, the humble child is the individual that understands that they can't save themselves. That only Jesus can save. That's the humble person. It's the humble person recognizes that he needs Jesus. She needs Jesus. And that's what you see where? It's right here in our text. It's in verse 12. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Why are you seeking refuge in Yahweh? Why are you seeking refuge in Jesus? Because you realize you can't save yourself. When I came to faith as a kid, really, sixth grade, there's two things that I remember about that morning. I remember where I was sitting, and I knew two things, and I still know two things. That I was a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. That's what I knew. That's what I still know. These humble people, think about how different, compare and contrast how different the humble person is from what we've been reading thus far in Zephaniah. The humble person is willing to believe God. Is to take God at His word. When Jesus says things like this, come to me if you're weary, if you're tired, if you're burdened down, come to me and I will give you rest. What does the humble person do? The humble person says, yes, that's me. That's me. I don't care who else is going with me. That's me. I'm going with Him. I'm going with Jesus. When Jesus says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me, the humble person says there are no other solutions. There is no other way. Everything else, every other religion, it's a lie. The humble person is the one who takes God at His word. He receives God's word, commandments of the Lord, what He speaks. The humble person receives it, knowing that they have nothing in and of themselves but God. And what does the gospel create in the lives of a people? Look at verse 13. We see what it creates. How does the humble person live? Look at verse 13. It could simply be summed up as the humble person lives a holy life. A holy life. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor there shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. These are a people. The humble person is one who seeks to do what is right and good and seeks to tell the truth. Now, why are they doing this? Who's near the humble person? Verse 13 sounds a lot like Psalm 23. Why are they speaking the truth? Why are they acting in humility? Look at the end of verse 13. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Why? It's because they are near their good shepherd. The humble person realizes that he or she is a weak person. And they need the strength. They need the protection. They need the leadership. They need the guidance of the good shepherd. In the same way that a child realizes that it's weak and they go seeking a parent. And so we are a people, we are a weak people who need to stick close to Jesus. Whatever you're doing this week, do the thing with Jesus. Do the thing with your shepherd. You're driving your car, do the thing with Jesus. You're going to the doctor, go with Jesus. We need to be near Him. That is what we're learning in verse 13. And so we see here that salvation is full. Salvation is comprehensive. It is cleansing us from our unrighteousness. It is doing away with our shame. It is drawing us near to Jesus. The greatest gift of salvation, the greatest blessing of salvation is communion with Jesus. It's communion with God. There is a covenant mantra from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through Revelation. I will be their God, they will be my people. I will be their God, they will be my people. Go and look at Revelation 21 and 22. I will be their God. That is the greatest blessing of salvation. And so Zephaniah is teaching us about salvation in this present age and the salvation that is to come. That God will save His people. That's the great news of Zephaniah. Now we know that what we read has not reached its fulfillment in any of our lives, but a day is coming. And on that day, we will never tell another lie, nor will we want to tell a lie. On that day, we will not drift, nor will we want to drift away from our good shepherd. We will only want to, verse 13, lie down at His feet. Any shame that we carry, gone. Christ has taken it away. All fear, gone. We will be a forgiven, purified, humbled people who enjoy the ultimate blessings of a paradise restored. John sees this at the end of Revelation. What does he say? Come quickly. Come quickly. And that is the heart cry of God's people. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray.